On the surface, the parable of the two brothers is really very simple. Jesus describes two brothers, two sons. One says he won't do what his father asked of him, but he changes his mind and he does it. Another one says he will do what the father asked him to do, but he doesn't. It's really a simple matter of who obeys and who doesn't. Jesus uses the story to illustrate the difference between the religious leaders and the people who have sinned, or the people they will call the sinners, but they've changed. They've actually repented of their sins. On another level, perhaps, we could discuss the story, and I'm not so sure it's all that important for the purpose Jesus has in mind. We could discuss what motives lie behind each of the sons and try to figure it out. I think contextually there's some thought and discussion about that that could be engaged in. The dynamic between a father and his sons in this story represents the relationship between Jesus and his people, or God and his people. And so it might be discussed on that level as well. I think it's interesting and significant that I see, at least, that there is a parallel between the Old Testament narrative of the kings of Israel and of Judah and how they kind of illustrate in a larger setting this very parable. There's one son that doesn't obey, there's one son that does. And that seems to be repeated. That seems to repeat itself over and over again as you read through the books of 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, how that one group of people seems to be, at least generally speaking, the ones who do the will of God. That would be Judah in the south, where Jerusalem is located. And then there's another group up in the north, the 10 tribes of Israel. And by the way, it's called Israel. One of the confusing things sometimes when we read through that is the word Israel actually means the whole people of God. But in the case of when the nation splits, it really refers to the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah refers to the tribes in the south. But let's see if we can make something out of what I think is a parallel here. And let's start, first of all, by talking about son number two. Son number two is the one who said, "I will go and work in the vineyard, like you asked me to, Dad." But he doesn't go. In this story, as Jesus tells it, he represents the religious leaders. And I think we can extend that a little further. Not just the religious leaders, but all those who do nothing more than make a show of their faith. He's talking about people who act like they're going to do the right thing, but then never actually get down to brass tacks, never actually get down to actually living the life that God has called them to live. Obedience never really happens. It's all for show. Now, this is not new in religious history. It certainly isn't new among the people of God, the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 58 is a great chapter in which Isaiah addresses this very problem. And in this particular chapter, he's talking about the fast days that Israel has called itself to participate in. In these fast days, Isaiah will go on to say that your fasting doesn't really mean anything because you don't act like religious people. You don't act like you really care about anything other than yourselves. Listen to some of the discussion that he says. In verse 3 of Isaiah 58, I'm sorry, start in verse 2. "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." And they get into the discussion here, and they say, "Well, why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it?" Isaiah's, God's answer is, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." You see, all the religious activity that they were engaging in, and you see this numerous times throughout the prophetic literature. Jeremiah chapter 7 is another really, really great chapter where you see exactly the same thing. All the religious activity doesn't really mean anything because behind it, there's no real obedience. They're not really doing what God has asked them to do. They're not adhering to the law. They're not adhering to standards of justice and mercy and kindness. They're just not doing those things. And I think what Jesus talks about here is really kind of a cautionary tale for all of us. It's kind of easy for us to demonize these kind of people, or in Jesus' day, we sort of demonize the Pharisees as if they're the ultimate of the bad guys. Well, they were pretty bad. They acted like they were religious, but they really weren't, and that was the problem. You see, in our own reaction, though, we got to be careful. We don't want to become like them, just saying to ourselves, well, we're glad we're not like the Pharisees. What the problem is acting religious, but not it's acting only religious, but not acting with religious ethics and morals and standards. We say yes to our Father, but then we don't go and do it. Now, in the other story of the two brothers, the one of the kings between Israel and Judah, I think Jeroboam commits a kind of similar mistake. It may not be the exact hypocrisy, but it's basically the mistake of disobedience. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, Ahijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam and he confronts him on his idolatry. And in verses 7 through 9, here's what we read. Go, tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel. This is Jeroboam, remember. This is the guy who took the 10 northern tribes with him, and they all followed him because there was oppression among, you know, the leaders of Jerusalem and the kings and so forth. And tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And it's clear from reading that part of the narrative that God was in charge. God had actually done that. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and, I love this phrase, have cast me behind your back. Isn't that a great phrase for us to understand what we do with God when we disobey Him? We basically cast Him behind our back. We turn our backs on Him. You ever talk to somebody and they turn their back on you? What do you feel? It's pretty insulting. They're not really listening to you. Maybe they do it on purpose because they don't want to hear what you have to say. I don't know that his attempts at being religious here actually rise to the level of hypocrisy, of the level that we have in Jesus' day, but he is still as unrepentant as they are. In 1 Kings, the other passages that we read this morning, 4:33 through 34, suggest that very thing. His idolatry, that he thrusts God behind his back, sets the stage for the ultimate destruction of Israel. What he does here, they never recover from. He takes them down a path of disobedience that they simply can't seem to shake. And the second reading from 1 Kings that Steve read this morning, from chapter 16, verses 25 through 26, that particular king, his name is Omri, he is the father of a king that we know of by the name of Ahab. And maybe we know his wife better than we know Ahab. His wife's name was Jezebel. She's kind of become a byword for wickedness and evil. And it's during the reign of Ahab, Omri's son, that the ministry of Elijah suddenly appears. And Elijah trying to turn the hearts of the people back. Go back today and read chapter 16 of 1 Kings and look at all the bloodletting for power that occurs. And how many kings just kill off the other guy because they want the throne. Sometimes it happens within a period of years, 1 or 2 years, or even weeks in one case. I think even one case, 7 days. Somebody becomes king, he reigns for 7 days, somebody kills him because they want the throne. And this happens repeatedly over and over again in chapter 16. And I would suggest to you that it stems directly from the idolatry that Jeroboam led them down the path in chapter 14. The gods of the nations were bloodthirsty, essentially. And I think this is what led them down that path. They had no real moral standard. Why not to do that? Ostensibly, they are still the people of God. But they reject Him and are utterly disobedient to all His ways. And the work of Elijah and Elisha beginning soon after some of these events never really is enough to turn them back to God. And Elijah, even up to the time of the first century in Jesus' day, is looked at as one of the greatest prophets because he was really working during a time when there was nothing but apostasy. And as he finds out later on, there's only about 5,000 people left who have not bowed their knee to Baal and all the other gods of the nations around them. But they never really repent and they never recover from what Jeroboam does. Well, how about son number one? The good son, in a very real way, because he did what his father asked him to do. But at first, he refused. He said, basically, no, I'm not going to go. Bold-faced to his father's face, I'm not going to do it. But he changes his mind and he goes. It's an interesting word that occurs here in Matthew chapter 21, where it says he changes his mind. I think, Steve, yours had something like he felt remorse. That word is the word later on that the New Testament writers will use for the word repent. He changes his mind. He repents. And he goes and he does what his father asked him to do. And when Jesus turns to the crowd that's around him and he says, all right, now which of these two sons really did what the father wanted him to do? Well, it was an obvious answer. Well, at first, the son who actually, at first, didn't want to, but actually did it. The son, in Jesus' way of thinking, represents the sinners who have responded both to the message of John the Baptist by turning from their evil ways, and to the message of Jesus by turning from their evil ways and changing their behavior. It's almost like it didn't matter what they did beforehand, that they blatantly said to the Father, we're not going to do your will. They're the ones who actually changed. I find it rather interesting that in a way, motivation doesn't really play much of a discussion point in this particular parable. The son obeyed, and that was what was important. Now, we could certainly extend that discussion and say, well, it was kind of important that they had to repent and that they weren't doing the will of God at first, which was very true. But they were the ones who ultimately did it. You go back into the narrative of 1 Kings and you read through and you look at this sort of going back and forth. This king was in Israel and then this king was in Judah during this time. And you get to see very clearly that Judah, in a way, really does play the role of son number one. After the nation split in two, it's Judah in the south that is really left with Jerusalem and all the essential religious things pertaining to the legitimate worship of the Lord. The temple, the priesthood, and all of those things. And in a way, you have to kind of look at both 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles to see how this really plays out, because 2 Chronicles really gives a little bit more detail about what some of the kings in Israel, rather in Judah, do. It spends most of its time looking at those kings. So it gives some more detail on what's going on. But Israel had substituted, again, the 10 tribes of the north had substituted other gods for the worship of the Lord. Judah, in essence, is the son who obeys. And although he doesn't, like the son in Jesus' parable, say, no, I'm not going to, generally speaking, he's the one who's actually doing the will of God. The contrast is that the kings of Israel disobey, while mostly the kings of Judah obey. And often when those kings in the north begin to do some of the same things, you'll see several occasions where they actually repent and change their ways and go back to doing the will of God. And admittedly, that doesn't last, because then by the time you get to the Babylonian captivity, they've been just as bad as Israel. But the fact is, for the most part, they do the will of God. And one of the contrasts you'll see is a fellow by the name of Asa, the king of Judah, provides a great contrast. In fact, Asa is a king whose administration is occurring during 1 Kings chapter 16, when all this bloodletting is occurring in the north. When these kings are just killing each other to get power, Asa's reign continues on. During all that violence and bloodshed, Asa is doing the will of God. And Israel is and Judah is actually doing quite well as a result of it. For most of his 41-year rule, Asa was a good king. And you see, not only did Judah have peace for most of his reign, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 9, a lot of the people from the north were coming down to the south because things were going well down there. God was blessing them. He was doing the right thing. And it becomes very apparent what's exactly happening here. These guys are being cursed because of what they're doing. God's not cursing them. They're kind of cursing themselves by removing themselves from God. Whereas Asa stays with God and he does the right thing and is blessed as a result of it. And though at the end of his career he does some tragic and foolish things in his last 2 years, for the most part, God blesses Asa because of his obedience. Then, of course, back in Matthew, we have son number three. Oh, wait a minute. There is no son number three, is there? There isn't a way, isn't there? We are son number three. But you see, we have a choice to make. Which of the first two sons do we want to be? It's interesting that the parable of these two brothers, these two sons, is kind of the first of three parables challenging God's people, challenging Israel, challenging the Jews in Jesus' day, challenging us ultimately to repent, to change, to actually be obedient, not just to talk about being obedient. There's a big difference. It's kind of easy for religious people to get into the game of just talking about it. It's more important that we move from just talking about it to actually being obedient. And in these parables, Jesus tells, as a sort of this set of three, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants about how the master of these, who owns these vineyards, sends his prophets, sends people to collect what they owe him, and they don't give him anything. And then he finally sends the son to collect because he thinks that, you know, they'll surely recognize my son. They throw the son out and they kill him and they think that somehow the master is going to give them everything that's a part of the vineyard. They really know better. They abuse the real owner and they refuse to give him what belongs to him. They've made a good show of perhaps tending to the vineyard, but they've sort of thought that it belonged to them rather than somebody else. The third parable is the parable of the wedding banquet. And assuming we have at least some general understanding of all of these particular parables, the wedding banquet is such that a king has a feast because his son is getting married, and he sends the message out for everybody to come to the wedding feast. All of his subjects, come on and come. My son is getting married. I'm having a big feast. And a lot of people just said, well, you know, we're too busy. We don't have time. We got to go. You know, we just got married ourselves. And they give all kinds of other excuses. Some of them even seize his servants and kill them. And the king says, I'm not going to tolerate that. He sends his army and he gets rid of all those people. And he says to his servants, I want you to go out and find anybody who will come to my wedding feast. And in fact, they go to the byways and you can just imagine all the sort of people on the outskirts of his kingdom are the ones who end up coming in to the feast to enjoy what the master has prepared for them. And it really kind of addresses all those people who are just too busy with other things to attend to the business of the kingdom of God. Either they're too busy or they're too distracted with worldly pursuits, or maybe there's just something going on inside themselves that they can't seem to overcome. And the question, I think, can be legitimately asked. Do we repent and change and respond to God or just go on our merry way? That's the challenge Jesus offers. I would conclude with a couple of things for us to think about. Number one, if I understand the first son well enough, and I think I do, past mistakes are never too serious to overcome and change. This is one of the implications of the two brothers. There were people in Jesus' day who were just simply the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, and he could probably list a whole bunch of other names of groups of people who would have who responded to John's message and responded to Jesus' message. They actually made changes in their lives. There's nothing too serious that would keep us from coming to God. That's one of the beauties of the parable. It's one of the beauties of the whole gospel itself. God opens the door. And the question is whether or not we'll walk through it by changing our lives. Another one is simply that commitments to obey are only as legitimate as obedience itself. We've talked about that a number of times here, and I think it's significant that we just keep reminding ourselves that it's not just a matter of talk, it's a matter of actually being obedient. So I would encourage all of us, think about what we're reading in the letters of the kings. Look at what their disobedience did to them and how ultimately it just kind of swept them away. It swept them up in all kinds of evil behaviors that was really damaging and destructive to themselves. And they just kind of kept killing each other. And leading them down this road to degradation just led to more and more and more degradation thanks to worshiping things that really weren't gods at all. So I would encourage us, be son number one. No other response to Jesus is really a sufficient response. Be son number one.